This morning I'm going to read the entirety of Daniel 7. I'm certainly not going to try to expound it all, but I'm going to read the entire chapter in an attempt to give you an overview of the general message of this section today, and then come back and look at it in more detail in the future. With that in mind, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Daniel was troubled by the dream. He himself needed understanding and interpretation of it, though he was capable of interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Belshazzar. Lord, we confess we are much like Daniel today in dealing with this difficult passage. I pray, though, Lord, that you would help us to interpret Scripture with Scripture, that your Spirit would illumine our understanding, that we might know what this passage meant to Daniel, to those who first heard it, and what it also means to us today. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We have a lot of work to do today, so I want to just jump in and get started. In particular, what I want to do is orient you toward our text today by introducing some thematic elements that will help us come to grips with the overall flow of this chapter and the book as a whole. Okay? Let me explain. I want to make it clear that I am not going to be expounding our text today. I'm going to do that in the coming weeks. As a result, today I simply want to lay some groundwork for a more detailed exposition of Daniel 7 that will follow. Because there is just so much going on in this chapter, we're going to spend several weeks looking at it. And so for today, we're only going to be setting the stage for what will follow. Okay? Now to do this, I want to begin by noting a few things that will help us make sense of this chapter when we come to the detailed exposition of it in the coming weeks. And to explain what I mean by that, the first thing we need to note today is that when we come to Daniel 7, we're entering into a new portion of the book of Daniel. And I say this because while Daniel 1 to 6 contains prophetic portions here and there, particularly when Daniel is interpreting the king's dreams, a good portion of the first six chapters was largely historical in nature. In other words, the first six chapters primarily dealt with events in the lives of Daniel and his three friends, particularly how they repeatedly went from suffering to exaltation. When we come to chapter 7, however, the focus of the book now turns almost entirely to predictive prophecy. So as a result, there's a tremendous shift that takes place between Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel 7. When we come to Daniel 7, we're entering into the most difficult portion of Daniel's prophecy, which is going to take a great deal more work in order to understand. So as a result, we're going to be spending more time in the second half of the book than we did the first half. All right? Now, having said this, I want us to understand that there is still some overlap between the two sections. If you take a look at the insert in your order of worship now, if you look at that first little literary structure there at the top, you can see how these two sections overlap someone by this chiastic structure. In other words, we should note that when we come to Daniel 7, we're still in the Aramaic portion of the book, which runs from chapter 2 to 7. Moreover, I want you to notice how chapters 2 and 7 are parallel to each other, in that both chapters foretell the course of world history down to the coming of Christ in the first century. Okay? In other words, if you recall in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue made of four different metals that, when interpreted by Daniel, foretold how Israel would be ruled successively by four world empires until at last, in the days of the fourth empire, God would set up his kingdom by the stone cut without hands that destroys the statue and eventually grows to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, in a similar way, as we just heard, Daniel 7 also foretells the course of those same four empires that will rule Israel until at last, in the midst of the fourth beast, God gives the kingdom to the saints. And so in this way, these two chapters are very similar, and it shows there is some continuity between the two sections of Daniel. Only Daniel 7 gives us more details concerning the nature of the empires and how the saints eventually possessed the kingdom. Okay? Now, with that in mind, if you look at the bottom here in this other little structure for a second, I want you to see how this new section of Daniel we're entering into today is structured. In particular, if you look at letter A in your outline, notice that when we come to Daniel 7, we actually go back in time to the first year of Belshazzar. If you recall Daniel 5, which foretold the demise of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, occurred in the last year of his reign. In fact, the very last night of Belshazzar's life. That means this vision we come to today in chapter 7 happened in 553 B.C., which was 14 years prior to the events we read of last week in Daniel 6. The events of Daniel 6 occur in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 539 B.C. Okay, so long story short, we've gone back in time now in the prophetic portion of Daniel, back 14 years from where the story left off. All right, now, notice also, the vision of Daniel 7 takes place in Daniel's house, on his bed, he says. And the vision in Daniel 7 takes us, it gives us a history of the world, I'm going to argue, down to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Anything you hear about Daniel foretelling the future and the beast, Antichrist, great tribulation in the world, none of it's true. Okay? Daniel goes to AD 70. That's as far as he goes. All right? Daniel 7 gives us a history of the world down to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then, chapter 8, you look at your B there, records a vision by a river, and it goes into some details that will occur in this time period during the reign of the second and third beasts of Daniel's prophecy. Similarly, you turning to A prime, chapter 9 gives us another vision of Daniel while he's in his house, which again gives us a general overview of history down to AD 70. Then in the last section, your B prime, another vision by a river occurs, which this time gives us more details of the third and fourth beasts. Okay? So you got overview, and details. So what we see each time is a general overview followed by more details. This is a common occurrence in the Bible. We see it in the first instance in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives us a general overview of God's created work. Genesis 2 goes back to cover some of the same territory to fill us in on some of the details regarding the creation of mankind. All right? Now, as a result of all this, overview and details, I'm taking a cue today from the biblical pattern. Today, I'm going to give you a brief overview of Daniel 7, and then come back in the following weeks to fill you in on the details. To do so, today I'm going to be especially relying on the works of Jim Jordan and David Field, and so I want to give them most of the credit for what follows. Okay? With that in mind now, you got a little overview of what we're entering into. Let me give you an overview now. All right? In summary, our text teaches us that four beasts, which we later learn represent four world empires, will rule over Israel until God establishes his kingdom during the reign of the fourth beast. Virtually all scholars agree these four beasts represent Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In fact, if you recall, when we began our study of Daniel, I mentioned liberal scholars don't believe that Daniel was a 6th century B.C. prophet. They believe instead that someone writing in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. Wrote these prophecies after the fact, because they don't believe that anyone could have foretold the course of world history down to this time with such accuracy. Needless to say, I believe God is fully capable of revealing history in advance. But I only bring this up to point out that there is a general agreement regarding the identity of these four empires, though, as we'll see, there's considerable disagreement over the many details, especially regarding the identity of the little horn that raises up during the reign of the fourth beast. Okay? Now, ignoring that for now, the thing I want you to see is that the prophecy of chapter 7 and a related prophecy in chapter 9, which again gives us a general overview of this period down to AD 70, together serve to give Daniel and the captives in Babylon a time frame for the fulfillment of God's promises he made through the prophets concerning the restoration of Israel and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. Moreover, these two chapters that give us the general overview of this period together serve to help Daniel and the captives learn how the period of time into which they have entered is going to be different from the time period they have left behind. Okay? In other words, to speak in the language of the prophets, the former days, which characterized the time period prior to the Babylonian captivity, were going to be very different from the latter days, when Israel is being ruled by foreign nations, and which will go from the captivity down to the events of AD 70, which culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? As a result, because Israel is going to find itself in different circumstances, God's people are going to have to become accustomed to changes, some of which will not be pleasant. Okay? To explain. Formerly, when God established Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai, he told them that if they obeyed him, they would be blessed with prosperity. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. Whole list, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. During this phase of Israel's existence, God was treating the nation more like children, with very instant and visible rewards for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, however, in the latter days, God is going to be treating the nation with greater maturity. He's going to expect greater maturity of them. Some of them will become mature, some won't, but he's expecting this. During this time, he is going to call on his people to do what is right, even though this time now it will sometimes bring persecution. Okay? Now, there's several reasons I say this, some of which we'll talk about later. But for one, I say this because we already see this transition occurring in the book of Daniel during the historical section of 1 to 6 we just finished looking at. If you recall, for example, in the first chapter, Daniel and his three friends, they acted faithfully regarding their diet, and God miraculously blessed them for it. Within 10 days, it was visibly obvious that their diet of vegetables was making them healthier. But by the time we come to chapter 6, Daniel's faithfulness in this instance instead results in him getting thrown into the lion's den. As we saw last week, what Daniel goes through is now a foreshadowing of what the nation is going to go through. See, while Israel and Judah had been sent into captivity because of their sin, in the latter days, they will sometimes be persecuted by foreign nations, by oppressive governments, for their faithfulness. Nevertheless, they are to do what is right in the confidence that God will vindicate them eventually, just as he did Daniel. Now, needless to say, that won't always be easy. And that, I believe, is why Daniel's vision in chapter 7 is so troubling to him. Notice how a chapter ends. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. See, in summary, in the latter days, God is going to work to bring his people to maturity. He's going to expect more of them. All right. This is what I want to talk with you about today as we look at the overview of this section. All right? We've talked before. We did on several occasions, but not too long ago, about how the entirety of the Old Testament shows the manner God progressively attempted to bring Israel to maturity. Didn't work with all of them, but there was an Israel within Israel that it did work with. In other words, in the Old Covenant, Israel was, as we heard earlier, like a child under a tutor that God brought through various stages over the course of time in order to bring the nation to maturity. We see this by how when the Old Testament starts out, you know, a great deal of emphasis is on the law as it sets forth the rules or the terms of God's covenant with Israel. Most of the emphasis is also on setting up the priesthood and everything related to it. A priest is by definition, above all, a household servant, as the root of the Hebrew word suggests. And so after God delivers Israel from Egypt, he gives detailed legislation, the entirety of Exodus 25-40 concerning the proper way to build the tabernacle, which the priest will be placed in charge of. And that's, of course, it's followed by Leviticus, which is filled with detailed descriptions of how to offer the various sacrifices. And throughout the law, very little is said of kings or prophets. In the early days of Israel's beginning, most of the focus is on the priests, who are simply to follow the rules as God initially gives them. They might not understand it all. Their job is to follow the rules. Okay? Now, as the Old Testament unfolds, though, as the law books give way to the historical books, the Old Testament then begins to focus increasingly on the establishment of the monarchy, particularly the Davidic monarchy from which the Messiah will eventually come. In other words, after hurrying through the long history of the judges in just one book that only gives us snippets of the time, when we come to the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all the focus then establishes almost entirely it shifts almost entirely to the establishment of the monarchy because Israel is becoming more mature. In other words, it's during this time that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is written. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon all come from this time period. Because, see, unlike priests, kings don't merely follow the law. They administer the law. Kings need, above all, wisdom, which is the ability to apply the law to difficult cases. And that's why when Solomon becomes king, the first thing he does is pray for wisdom. And in the story immediately following about the two prostitutes and the one baby, we get an example of Solomon's wisdom. And there, unfortunately, there was no case law in the law books telling Solomon what to do in this particular situation. If two women with one baby ever come to you, you can't find a solution in Deuteronomy. So as a result, Solomon now, in this phase, he has to take principles contained in the law and apply them to new and more complex circumstances, not directly addressed by the law. It's like you get older, life gets a little more complicated. Kids, you got it easy. Just do what mom and dad says to do. That's it. Okay? Finally, though, when we come to the end of the period of the kings, we find the prophets start to come to the forefront. While prophets had existed in isolation from time to time, now they begin to take center stage. Prophets are spokesmen possessed by the Spirit of God to deliver God's message to the people. Interestingly, however, prophets are more than merely spokesmen. Abraham Heschel has written, a prophet is one who, Jeremiah says, stands in the presence of God in the counsel of the Lord. In order not merely to dispatch messages, but also to participate in the counsel of God. We see this in the first instance with Abraham when the Lord reasons he can't fulfill his plans regarding Sodom and Gomorrah before he first informs Abraham. Abraham is then given the floor to debate and argue for something of a reprieve before the divine assembly. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, if there's, 10, etc. He does this because he's a prophet. Because prophets are participants in God's plans who are not afraid to engage in dialogue and debate with God, often resulting in God changing his mind, so to speak, on occasions. In fact, in the case of Amos, the prophet's intercession results in God staying his hand of judgment on two occasions. As Heschel puts it, Amos does not say, "Thy will be done," but "Thy will be changed." And in the case of Amos, the Lord concedes, he repents. Okay, in short, my point is simply that prophets are an advancement even above kings. So we go from priest to king to prophet as God is working to bring Israel to maturity under the old covenant. The point of all this is simply to show that what we find in Scripture is that under the old covenant, Israel was like a child being brought to maturity by God until at last in the new covenant, he matures enough to the point that he becomes an adult and he receives, as Paul said, his inheritance. And as a son learns through discipline, so now in the latter days, Israel is going to have to come to maturity through the things the nation suffers. If, however, they will trust God during the midst of suffering, eventually they will inherit the kingdom. That, in summary, I believe, is the overall message of Daniel 7 and, in large part, much of the entire prophetic section of the second half of the book. Okay? I think that's the big message. All right, now, with everything we just said in mind, ignoring now for all the details, what I want to do now is see what we might learn from all that we've just heard. In particular, what I want you to see today is how God desires not merely to bring each of us as individuals to maturity, but also how he desires to bring his people corporately to maturity. In other words, when we speak of sanctification or the process by which God makes us more Christ-like, the process by which he brings us to maturity, usually we tend to focus almost exclusively on how God works in our individual lives to make us more like Christ. What I believe we must understand today, though, is that just as God works on us as individuals, so also he sanctifies his people collectively, much through the same sort of process. And what's more, despite what we commonly hear, he continues to do this to this very day. Okay? Just as God isn't finished with you yet, he's not finished with us yet. Let me explain. In our day, there is a common belief God's pretty much finished with mankind. We frequently hear from every quarter, Jesus is coming soon. As proof, people appeal to how the world is getting worse and interpret that as signs of the end. I have a problem with that. I have many problems, actually. For one, I might have said too much. You know I got problems, right? I have a lot of problems with that, though. I have problems, for one, because the so-called signs of the times that most interpret to be signals of the end of the world actually refer in context to events that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said, all these things must take place within this generation. For another, I have a problem with this because it completely ignores the reality of what God is doing throughout the world in our age to bring his people to maturity collectively. As David Field explains, David Field's a professor at Oak Hill College in England. He says Christians in the West are, to sort of borrow his analogy, they're like a couple of very old geezers who've been living for over a century way out in the sticks, entirely off the grid and apart from civilization. Okay, these guys are way out there. They're oblivious to everything's gone on in the last century. One of them still insists that humans can't fly. And if God intended us to fly, he would have given us wings. The other old geezer, by contrast, he's produced detailed arguments showing that if pedal speed could be maintained to power mechanical wings, then it is feasibly possible for humans to fly about a mile. He believes a contraption could be made if you could pedal fast enough for humans to fly. And so this debate rages on between them. In the meantime, huge passenger jets carrying hundreds of passengers are passing over their head every 2 minutes. Phil says, that's not unlike us. He says, that's not unlike Christians in the West. While we're talking about the demise of Christianity and the end of the world, the church everywhere else in the world is exploding exponentially. The statistics are all out there, and they're confirmed by numerous sources. This is just not the thing you hear about on the CBS Evening News. In 1900, there were 10 million Christians in Africa. In only one century, that number had increased to 360 million at the year 2000. Between 1960 and 1990, the proportion of the world's population made up of conservative, Bible-believing Christians doubled. Today, over a third of the world's population confesses that Jesus is Lord. And the fastest growing segment of that population is made up of evangelical Christians. And despite all of our fears of Islam, the evangelical church is growing twice as fast as Islam and three times as fast as the world's population. Meanwhile, South America is turning Protestant faster than continental Europe did in the 16th century during the Reformation. And given current rates, South Koreans reckon they can evangelize the whole of North Korea within 5 years once that country opens up. In China, the church there is expected to surpass us in the number of Christians by the year 2030. That's 16 years from now. And what's remarkable about this is that Chinese Christians have confidence in the scriptures. They've learned to pray, and they've been schooled in suffering, much in the way the children of Israel were in captivity. As a result, they know about spiritual warfare, and they're ready to rule. I don't think it's unreasonable to suspect that someday in the next century, that church composed of hundreds of millions of Christians who have been trained to die will be released into global missions. And I think to our astonishment, our prayers for the demise of Islam will be realized. Given the spread of global Christianity in the past century, Field says that our brothers in Africa, South America, and Southeast Asia are astonished to hear us talking about the end of the world, about God's being finished with the human race, or to hear us speaking all the time about how we're living in a post-Christian era. Field says, we do not live in a post-Christian world. We live in an anti-Christian phase in the West. In other words, and to my point, to put it into perspective, our brothers in Christ around the world are looking at the West as a spoiled teenager going through a rebellious stage. We think we know all there is to know now. We are enlightened. We have come of age. We have reached maturity. No one can tell us what to do anymore. Our father is a stupid old man who's out of touch with reality. You know, that to me provides a far better perspective on the times we live in as compared to the prevalent picture of gloom and doom that fails to acknowledge that God is not yet done with his people. In fact, every indicator suggests he's far from it. What if we are still living in the early days of the church? What if God really meant it when he said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? So that the thought this world would go 4,000 years under the curse and only 2,000 since the resurrection is unthinkable. What if God really did intend to bless Abraham for thousands of generations like he promised he would? In the Bible, a generation is 40 years. God made that promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago. 1,000 generations is 40,000 years. Thousands of generations are at least 80,000 years. What if we still have 76,000 years to go? I love to bring this up to my premillennial friends who say, 1,000 years, it's literal. You know, you amillennials and postmillennials who believe Jesus is now reigning, he's been, it's 2,000 years, it doesn't work. And I say, well, you don't take this other part literally. God promised to bless Abraham for thousands of generations. What if when Isaiah said that someday God's people will live as old as trees again, and a person who dies at 100 will be considered an infant, what if he really meant that? What if at judgment day we look back and say, almost immediately after the fall, just 4,000 years, God sent his son into the world to save the world. What if God really does intend for that stone cut without hands to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth? And what if our Lord Jesus was actually given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him? In summary, we mustn't think for a moment. Here's the deal. We mustn't think for a moment that the presence of modern day beasts, of tyrannical, oppressive governments, is a sign that the world is coming to an end. Rather, what we should learn from Daniel is that throughout Scripture, God routinely raises up beasts to bring his people to maturity. Because this is what he did with Adam. When God told him to guard the garden, and then he allowed the serpent, who was more cunning than any beast of the field, the Bible says, to enter into the garden to tempt Adam to bring him to maturity. This is what God did to the early Christians when he raised up Nero Caesar, the beast of Revelation, in order to test the faith of his saints. That's still what he does to us today. He brings out beasts in order for them to be dealt with, in order for them to be slain. In doing so, God intends to bring his people to maturity. And those who triumph over the beasts are promised that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, this prophecy that we heard was troubling to Daniel. Lord, when we think about the struggles we face today with the beasts that roll over us, it's troubling to us. But help us not to forsake the end of the prophecy that promises that those who persevere will inherit the kingdom, that all nations and languages and people shall serve our Lord Jesus, that stone cut without hands will become a great mountain to fill the whole earth. May that encourage us today in our labors to know that the victory is ours. It was won at Calvary. And just as you crush Satan's head under our Lord Jesus, so also as the Apostle Paul promised, you will soon crush him under our feet as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.